We're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway through the series. That's a lovely coincidence. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, like you do, and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." We're going to keep reading, but let's pause right here. Jesus is doing something incredibly unusual here. He's doing a two-step healing. When I say it's incredibly unusual, I mean it's incredibly unusual. It's unlike anything that's found in any of the other Gospels. This is the only... Mark's got two two-step healings in his Gospel, but they only show up in Mark. It's really weird. So it probably means that right now, here, in this passage that we're reading right here in Mark 8, we've probably got a pretty good sense of something distinct that Mark is doing in his telling of the story, the life of Jesus. Jesus spits in a guy's face. He spits in a guy's eyes. That's what Jesus does in this story. And then the blind man begins to see. Not clearly. Not at first. He sees people like walking around. It's all blurry, like right now when I take my glasses off. It's all blurry. What's wrong? Like, did it not take the first time? Like, it's a weird story, huh? It's like does Jesus have to like work up a certain amount of saliva? Does he have to really get the juices going to get the power, you know, out and into this guy? You know, what's going on here in this story? Because this guy doesn't see clearly at first. This guy, it's just foggy at first. It takes a little patience. It takes a second encounter, a second touch from Jesus for this guy to start seeing clearly. Mark is a genius. I know I keep saying that, but Mark really is. He's a very smart storyteller. He's a genius because we've got someone who like is learning to see in two steps. We've got him, he's seeing fuzzy at first and then clearly. We've got that story followed by this one, verse 27. This is the next verse. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" This is the center of Mark's gospel, this question. It is the center point of the gospel of Mark, and this question, hanging out there. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. I think you're the one that we've been waiting for, Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Christos. You're the anointed one. You're the king that we've been waiting on." He's starting to see. He's starting to see, isn't he? But it's a little foggy. It's a little unclear. It's a bit like trees walking around because he's trying to take Jesus seriously. He's trying very hard to take Jesus seriously, the disciples, but they don't quite understand yet what following Jesus really means, how this following Jesus thing really is going to work. Because he knows that he can recognize, he can answer enough to say, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the one," like all these other guys that have been claiming over the last couple of centuries to be the liberators of Israel, and you're the actual one, you're the one who's going to rescue us, you're something special, something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary is happening right here with you, Jesus. Peter's familiar with his Bible. He's familiar. He knows the picture that the prophets have been painting for centuries. He knows that there's a day coming when Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to make the world right, when he's going to set the world right, when he is going to establish his rule and reign over the entire world. Jesus, Jesus doesn't deny that he's the Messiah, but he keeps calling himself, we're about to hear it, the Son of Man. He keeps calling himself the Son of Man. That's the name of this mysterious figure in the book of Daniel who, like, comes with on the clouds and establishes the rule and reign of God on the entire earth. That's the title, the Son of Man. And I feel like the disciples at this point are like, okay, you're the Messiah, Jesus. You're the Son of Man. That's what you keep calling yourself. So come on, let's see some of the kingdom of God. Let's see things the way God wants them to be. You're the Messiah. You're the king, after all. You're saying you're the Son of Man. Let's turn the volume up on what's been happening in the Gospel of Mark. What's been happening in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus has been trashing evil. That's what Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark. He's an action hero, walking around just trashing evil and spreading life wherever he goes. And so the disciples at this point are saying, let's just turn the volume up on this just a little bit. Let's bring the life of heaven. Let's do what Daniel always said was going to happen. Let's bring the life of heaven into the world. So come on, Jesus, let's roll in the tanks. Let's conquer who we need to conquer. Let's crucify who we need to crucify. Let's get you established as king over the entire world. We'll pass the laws, the legislation that we need to, and we'll bring healing to the world. That's what the disciples have expected in a Messiah. Let's conquer the world, and then we'll force the world to become the kingdom of God. You're the Messiah, Jesus. You're the Messiah. The disciples have been following Jesus around. They've been trying to take Jesus seriously. And they know. They just know where this is leading. It's leading to a revolution. It's leading to a military uprising, to the conquering of Rome, to the establishment of the kingdom of God in the world. Because this Jesus guy, he's the guy who's finally going to set this world straight. He's the action hero in Mark who's been trashing evil and taking names. This guy's the guy. He's the guy who's going to trample down evil and conquer and rule. But here in chapter 8, we have the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Because Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. A few weeks ago, we had talked about in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is always trying to hush, hush, secret, secret, quiet. Don't even go into the village, we heard just a second ago. They're like, he's doing that again. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, there's that, the powerful figure is going to make the world right. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Suffer? Be rejected? Be killed? What are you talking about, Jesus? At this point, I mean, really, we're familiar with the story a little bit, but this is bizarre. This is the craziest thing that Jesus is talking about. You're the hero, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You don't die in the end. You win. This is crazy talk. We've got a good thing going here. We just need to turn up the volume on it a little bit. Have you been paying attention to the last 8 chapters, what you've been doing? This is amazing. We're dominating out there. We're trashing evil. We're spreading the kingdom. We are winning, Jesus. We are winning. What are you talking about? We like to win. Don't we? We like to win. We like seeing our team winning the playoffs. We like our candidate winning the election. We like our ideas winning the debate, winning the culture wars. We like, there's no two ways around it. From the big to the small, from national politics to Mario Kart. We really like winning. We human beings like to win. We like to win. Verse 32, Jesus spoke, it helps if I turn to the right chapter, good grief. This is verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, about him suffering, dying, going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem to lose. That's what Jesus is saying. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Of course Jesus. Of course Peter did. Of course Peter did. Peter's the one with sense here in this group. Good grief, what are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus, we're winning. You don't, when you're winning, you don't start planning to lose. Good grief. That'd be like Aragorn melting down his sword right before the battle with Mordor. You know, this is like Indiana Jones tossing away his whip and letting the Nazis win. You know, this isn't the kind of thing that you do, Jesus. What you're talking about, no, Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Of all the endearing things you could say to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, Whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to take me seriously, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, for the good news, will save it. This is the key turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This is the key turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We're eight chapters into the story. We got eight chapters to go. And we've been getting to know Jesus a little bit, haven't we? We've been getting to know who Jesus is, what Jesus is about, what his priorities are, and what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to make things as God wants them to be. He's come to bring the rule and reign of God to the world. He's come to bring the kingdom of God to the world. That's what Jesus has been announcing since way back there in chapter 1. Throughout the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been dominating out there. All's been going well. It's all action, all winning, all power, all... But now we're about to see clearly. We're about to start seeing, not blurry, but we're about to see clearly what the life of heaven looks like, what the very life of God looks like. We're about to see how the kingdom of God comes about. How in our lives, this is a good question for all of us, in each and every one of our lives, we show up on a Sunday morning, not because we want to show up, not because we care really about what's going on a Sunday morning. We care about seeing things around us the rest of the week being somehow the way that God intends them to be. And Jesus is about to show us clearly what that looks like, how that comes about. It's like the disciples have been following Jesus around long enough that he says, okay, I'm ready to give you a second touch. I'm ready to give you a second touch. You've been seeing things a little blurry, a little unclearly. I'm about to help you see clearly. He says that the Son of Man, this powerful figure, one of the most divine-like, powerful figures in the entire Hebrew Scriptures, in the entire Old Testament, he says that the Son of Man has got to suffer, has got to die, has got to lose. And that's what the entire second half of Mark's story is about. It's good. We're going to follow Jesus through this second half of Mark's story, and the miracles of Jesus, the action hero of Jesus, the action of Jesus, the winning of Jesus, it almost entirely stops. That's the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Sure. He comes off the Mount of Transfiguration and he casts a demon out of a little boy with some complaining a little bit. He's like, oh, why do I have to keep doing this? And then he heals a blind man on his way to die because the blind man wants to follow him, presumably to Jerusalem to die. But that's it. No more swelling crowds. I mean, good grief, over the last weeks, if you've been reading along the Gospel of Mark, the crowds have been swelling. It's been an introvert's nightmare. People are just, oh man, surrounding Jesus. And that stops. That's gone in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. No more miracles. People are starting to think that the miracles and the fireworks and the flashiness and the in-your-face action are the deepest way that the kingdom of God comes about. People are starting to confuse the flashiness and the fireworks as the deepest way that the life of heaven comes to the world. And Jesus is, it's almost like Jesus is pulling back and he's like, I gotta take a different approach with you guys. I gotta pause just a little bit. It's almost like Jesus has entirely different ideas about why he's come bursting onto the scene. It's almost like he's got entirely different conceptions about how things become the way that God wants them to be. It's almost like Jesus has a completely different understanding about the way the world works, about what it means to really truly follow God and to be a human being in the world. No wonder Jesus has been trying to shut people up the entire Gospel of Mark. They're bound to misunderstand him if they keep spreading stuff about him. No wonder he's trying to keep himself a secret. Jesus is on a completely different wavelength than any of us. Not just than the disciples, than any of us. If suffering and pain is Jesus' plan, if this is his big master plan, if losing is Jesus' plan, it's going to be really hard to get anybody to follow him. Back then, and dare I venture to say right now. Dare I venture to say right now. I want to be on the winning team. I want to feel like I'm winning at life. All of us, each and every one of us, believe in our bones. We believe very deeply in our bones. Our lives reflect this, by the way. That our only hope for our world to be restored, for our lives to be complete, for us to be saved, to be rescued, is in our ability to conquer, our ability to win, our ability to muster up enough. But the life of Jesus calls all of this into question. It calls all the stress and anxiety that we carry because we are obsessed with winning and power and greatness and conquering, all the energy and effort that we, on a daily basis, think about your week, think about the things that you're stressed out about, all the energy and effort that we put into beating that person, or to winning that argument, or to climbing that ladder. Jesus calls, his life calls all of this into question. Calls all of this into question, because Jesus has decided that he's going to die. Jesus has decided, right here, in Mark 8, he's decided that he is going to die. Jesus is not going to roll in the tanks, not going to conquer, not going to crucify, not going to legislate. Jesus is going to carry a cross. Jesus is going to carry a cross. Somehow, in some mysterious way that the disciples don't understand, dare I venture, we don't understand, Jesus is going to give his life up for those around him. That's the story that Mark's telling. This is one of the first of three times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is going to predict his own death. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. Jesus is reorienting his followers around, this is how the kingdom of God is going to come about. In chapter 9, Jesus says, this is 9, chapter verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they, the disciples, did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then in chapter 10, Jesus says, this is verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them that what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the pagan overlords, to the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. We hit the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus just keeps repeating, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to lose. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And every time that Jesus starts saying this, that he starts reorienting people about what he's about, he starts calling anybody who will listen to follow him in this. To follow him in this. Because in chapter 8, the end of our passage, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then again in chapter 9, right after he predicts his death, he says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And then one last time, lest we didn't get it the first two, we don't. Chapter 10, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is not what I expected following Jesus to be about. This isn't what I expected following Jesus to be about. I'm a lot like the disciples. I'm a lot like Peter. I'm trying to take Jesus seriously a lot of the time, but I just don't understand what this following Jesus thing is all about most of the time. Because it's really easy for me. I'll just confess for the group of us right now. It's really easy for me to start thinking that following Jesus is a different kind of way to win. It's a different kind of way to win. Like, it's a new and improved way to win. It's an ultimate kind of way to win, you know? If Jesus is true, if Jesus is king, if Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is like the ultimate trump card in my life. I get to play that card, and, you know, whatever's going on in my life, whether it's an argument with culture around me, or whether it's somebody who's misunderstanding what I'm doing, or whether it's I'm trying to win an argument with somebody, I just throw the Jesus trump card down, and I win. Jesus hasn't come to help us win. He hasn't come to help us win. He hasn't come to help us conquer. He's come to help us die. That's what Jesus is here to do. Jesus is calling us to follow him, to carry our crosses, and to die to ourselves in some sort of way. And the only category, and this is crazy, because the only categories that the disciples have, the only category that I have most of the time in my life, are the categories of conquering, the categories of winning, the categories of power and greatness. How much energy do we spend most of our lives trying to win? How much do you spend trying to win? Of making sure that I'm ahead of them over there, that person, in our grades, in our careers, in our finances, in our performance. How much of our attention goes to getting power over our body? Control over our body. Control over our future. Power over that situation. Power over that relationship. I'm just gonna manage that person and that. Oh man, and give me some greatness too. While we're at it, just give, I'd like some greatness in my life. I spend so much energy trying to make sure that everybody thinks that I'm talented and clever and beautiful and wonderful and amazing. I try to spend, because I want to be great. I want to be great. Our obsession with conquering ends up poisoning our lives. Ends up poisoning the people around us. We pretend and we posture and we never let our guard down because we're afraid that someone might realize that we're not great and powerful, and it ends up poisoning a relationship. We end up refusing to apologize to someone because we want to be a winner. We want to be a winner, or we want our position to be the winning position or something, and we end up poisoning. It's like Jesus is saying to us, to the disciples, "You think life is about greatness, about winning, about conquering, but the mysterious, glorious Son of Man you've been waiting for, he's a servant. He's a servant. I'm a servant. That's what winning looks like. I'm not on my way to Jerusalem to lose. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to love. That's why I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And I'm going to exhaust my entire life to set you free. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. And when you will begin to experience this freedom, you will begin to experience this freedom. You will begin to find life real. I can breathe life when you embrace my death as yours. When you embrace my death as yours. You're only really going to begin to understand things as God wants them to be. The life of heaven. You're only going to really understand that when you abandon your obsession with winning and learn to embrace my life of self-giving love. That is the place where life is found. That's what this table is about. That's what this table is about. It's the place where we come each week to remember the love of God and to receive the love of God. To say, okay, in these moments, these common everyday moments, this everydayness of this juice, the everydayness of this cracker that I won't put back in there because you all wonder if that was the one that I touched. In the everydayness of these elements, in the everydayness of all our ordinary lives, we are invited to receive the death of Jesus, to die to ourselves, and we are invited to receive the life of Jesus, to receive a life that is free from the burden of having to win, the burden of having to conquer, the burden of having to have power and be set free to love others. This is the place where we come to remember that loving deeply often looks like losing. This is the place where we come to remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In just a moment, you're going to be invited to come down the center aisle to receive. That's all a Christian is. Is a Christian is someone learning to receive. You're going to receive a bit of gluten-free cracker. You're going to dip it into the cup. And then you'll be invited to return to your seats along the side. As we learn to follow Jesus, as we as a community are trying to take Jesus seriously, at some point we're going to have to realize that that Jesus is not a new and improved way to win. He's not a new and improved way to win. If we're going to take Jesus seriously, we've got to surrender our obsession with winning. Jesus isn't here to help us win. He's here to help us die. Jesus isn't calling us to surrender. He's calling us to surrender the unbelievable burden of having to have power, of having to be great, of having to be right. He's calling us to surrender the unbelievable burden of having to save our life. Jesus whispers, "There's life to be found when you learn to come to this table, when you learn to die, when you learn to receive this." So as we come this morning, may we realize, may we receive a second touch from Jesus. May we learn to see the life of heaven clearly. May we have the courage to lay down the burden of winning, and the strength to take up the cross. And may we realize that the life of heaven means loving, even when it looks like losing.